Next week, what I want to do is I'm going to come in and really talk about the church as it relates specifically to perimeter, and this being an extension of one local church, but I'll talk about some things here and entertain questions. I remember somebody invited me the other day. They said, "We want to." A group of guys said, "We want to have you for breakfast." And I said, "Will I be the breakfast, or will we be having breakfast together?" But anyway, I'll be here to talk about and take questions. You know, and more generalized rather than, you know, I'll just, you know, if you're thinking about asking me about why don't we have, you know, somebody working with a 4-year-old, and say, you know, I have no idea. So, yeah, but try to, why are the lights off? Is that, do y'all usually do this? Okay. All right. Now I can't see if people are falling asleep. But today I'll go till 10, and then Susan will come in and talk about their ministry down in Guatemala. Just to kind of set the table a little bit for this morning, what I'd shared last week. So last few years, I've been kind of doing some study on the whole issue of church membership, really because I was interested in kind of where church membership is among American evangelicalism and kind of witnessing church membership being not as important or valued. That's my opinion. And so done a lot of reading on that and interested on how the church can recapture not just the value of membership, but this, the value of the church. And so I'm very interested in that and done a lot of reading on it. So it's funny, this morning, don't tell me I lost it now. Okay. This morning, my wife asked me, said, what are you going to talk to the harvesters about? And I said, well, I'm talking about such and such. And I said, I read her this quote, and I said, I'm going to share this quote with her. And I quote with them, and I said, I figure what I'll do is I'll share this with them as a way of kind of waking them up. Because I think what I'm about to read, some of you are going to go, hmm. And she says, make sure you tell them that this doesn't apply to them. And but what I would say to this as I read this, this is from a book called Church Membership, written by a man named Jonathan Lehman. He writes he's part of what is called the 9-Mark series. We have the 9-Mark series, I think, in our bookstore, just numbers of topics, and he writes one of them, which I think he really does an excellent job. But he has this quote in here, and part of the issue that kind of has made him give this quote is kind of an understanding that we may have sometimes about church, thinking of it kind of as a voluntary association. What I tried to emphasize last week, I think one of you mentioned this to me this morning, that we tend to think of like joining a church is like joining a club. It's like a voluntary membership, when in reality, it's about being a part of the kingdom and having a kingdom, having a king, a ruler in our lives. And so we are to be a part of the local church, but not in the sense of thinking about like joining a club or coming to a church like a service provider, like you pull up every Sunday morning to get your soul serviced or something like that. That's not what we're thinking of. So anyway, he has this quote, and I thought I'd get your blood pressure up a little bit. All right? So let me go. And he considers it wrong thinking, kind of. And I'll say this and for him, for his sake. He admits many times that this is something he deals with himself. So he's not suggesting other people don't deal with it. And he goes, or deal with it, and I don't. He suggests, I deal with this myself. So, all right, there we go. Here are some symptoms of our wrong thinking. Christians can think it's fine to attend a church indefinitely without joining. Christians think of getting baptized apart from joining. Christians take the Lord's Supper without joining. Christians view the Lord's Supper as their own private mystical experience for Christians and not as an activity for church members who are incorporated into body life together. Christians don't integrate their Monday to Saturday lives with the lives of other saints. Christians assume they can make a perpetual habit of being absent from the church's gathering a few Sundays a month or more. Christians make major life decisions, moving, accepting a promotion, choosing a spouse, without considering the effects of those decisions on the family of relationships in the church, or without consulting the wisdom of the church's pastors and other members. Christians buy homes or rent apartments with scant regard for how factors such as distance and cost will affect their abilities to serve their church. Christians don't realize that they're partly responsible for both the spiritual welfare and the physical livelihood of other members of their church, even members they have not met. When one mourns by himself. When one rejoices by herself. The basic disease behind all of these symptoms, the disease which I admit, this is Lehman, courses through my own veins, is the assumption that we have the authority to conduct our own Christian lives on our own. We include the church piece when and where we please. My wife said, make sure you tell the harvesters, this is not, you're not talking about them. By the way, I probably won't be invited to lunch now. I'm not thinking of anybody in this room. I'm sure we have people in this room who are not members of Perimeter. But I'm not thinking of anybody in this room, per se. I'm just saying that I think that ultimately what I'm interested in for all of us, including myself, is a greater appreciation for what the church is, who it is, and what it does. Because what we're seeing more and more and more in our culture, and I'm talking about particularly in North America, but when you even see it in Western civilization, it's just a focus, sort of an anti-institution, which includes the church that you see. But that's not new. It's more escalated over the last 50 to 60 years, and I'll mention that, but that's not necessarily a new concept. What I want to do is briefly just kind of look back at this. We talked about this, or at least I talked about it. I talked about this last week. There are two places that Jesus talks about the church, meaning that he uses the word, for some reason I can't remember the Aramaic word, but he uses the word, Matthew uses the Greek word, there are two words here, two places, ecclesia, which is in Matthew 16, and then Matthew 18. So here in Matthew 16, I had mentioned this last week, I'm not going to go into details about this if you were not here, but this is a familiar verse. And basically what I said is that Jesus is head of the church. It is his church. Peter's a rock here in the sense in that he represents the first among equals. That is, Peter is not the first pope. And that's probably the main thing I want to get across this. We're not suggesting that Peter's the leader of the church, or certainly he's not the head of the church, Jesus is. But this is not advocating a list of successive popes. But Jesus is going to build his church upon Peter and his confession, and that's what he's going to do. And that's kind of one of the things that I just emphasized. And again, at the end of the day, and I just want to be clear, the focus ultimately here is not on Peter. This is not about Peter. It's just what Peter represents, okay? And that's what I talked about. So the second, part of that is, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose, that should be on earth, and says one earth, shall be loosed in heaven. And so, again, you could go back and you say, is he talking to Peter? Does he go, And you are, you know, because there are other disciples are there with him. And you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And then does he go, and I will give you, all of you, the keys of the kingdom. Okay? And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will loose in heaven. Or is he talking specifically to Peter? What I would suggest to you is if you go to Matthew 18, you see that it's more than just Peter, because it uses the same verse, not the same verse, but it uses the same. In fact, Jesus says this. He says, "Truly I say to you," which basically, and this is in Matthew 18. Well, let me just show you. See there, the second part of it. "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loosed on earth shall be loose in heaven." In the context of Matthew 18, he's talking to all of them. He's actually talking to the church. He's not necessarily just talking to Peter. So what I'm suggesting to you is you go through this, and it's really a focus on the plural, not the singular Peter, but the focus is really on, you know, a corporate group rather than Peter himself. So going back to that, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And so what are we talking about here? And what I'm this morning going to talk about is authority in the church. Authority, as I mentioned to you last week, is a difficult word today. I find in certain situations when you start talking about authority and you use a word like submission to words like submission to authority, it's like when I read that quote, it's kind of, people are like, you know. So this is what we're dealing with, is authority in the church. So it is clear Jesus says this, what? I will build my church. I will build my church. It is clear. And in fact, Matthew 28, 19 and 20, you're familiar with it. It is, maybe not. If you're not, Jesus, the last chapter, one of the last few verses in the book of Matthew says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." So it is clear Jesus is the head of the church, okay? He is the ultimate authority. I will build my church, okay? And Christians don't debate that. Even Roman Catholics, I won't say the Pope is the head of the church. But, you know, we would say that he is, Jesus is the ultimate authority. He gives the keys of the kingdom to Peter and the other disciples. I'll talk about that. These keys represent authority. That authority allows church leaders to open the gates or doors symbolically to allow those to enter the church as their confession, like Peter's, is affirmed. It also allows church leaders to open the doors in order to ask people to leave the church. This is a difficult thing, but Matthew 18 seems to indicate that you can do that, not that we want to, but you sometimes may do that. This is called church discipline. And in fact, if you want to learn a little bit more about, this is not why I'm talking this morning, but if you want to learn a little bit more about that, read 1 Corinthians 5, and you get a sense of that, of how the church in Corinth was told by the Apostle Paul to handle the situation where the man was sleeping with his father's wife. Okay? So there's a sense of opening and closing, and he gives authority to the disciples, and eventually that authority will transfer to the elders as local churches are planted. This is a matter of debate among Christians. There are Christians that disagree about this last point, that's fine. You know, we might have disagreement about that, but I will I'll explain a little bit why that's the case. So what we see here is that keys, when he says, "I will give you the keys," that they're a symbol of power and authority, and it's found throughout the Old and New Testaments. I gave you an example here in Isaiah 20, 22, verses 20 and 22, that basically, if you have a if you had the keys, basically you were steward of what God, you were steward of the ruler. So David, King David was the ruler. Eliakim was the steward of the house, okay, in essence, to give these keys. And so that is what we see as leaders in the church, that they're stewards of ultimately God as authority. Jesus Christ is the authority. And they permit entrance, and as I mentioned, it's also closing. Jesus also talks about this in Luke 11, where he says, "Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering." The Pharisees' teaching, and this is, by the way, this is Bob Carter's, best of my way I've understood this in reading and reading others who've written about it. The Pharisees' teaching was forbidding entrance in the kingdom because of their rejection of Jesus, and they were taking away this key of entrance. And then Peter is given the keys, and this will find fulfillment in passages where he preaches and Jesus has ascended, and all of a sudden here is Peter preaching the kingdom of God. And God gives not just him but others power as well, in essence, but still Jesus is building his church. So he does say that he'll give them the keys. So there's authority. I have found, and I've read a lot about this, there's not much disagreement about the issue of authority. You know, how the application of this, there's people that will disagree about it. But in terms of keys of the kingdom, there's not much disagreement among scholars who are writing about this that it's dealing with some aspect of authority. What may be disagreeable is the fact of the application of it. Who has the keys? Who has the ability to bind on earth and bound and loose on earth? And so this binding and loosing in rabbinic literature was really for declaring what is and what is not permitted under the law. And so what it seems to happen here is it speaks of this administrative authority that's given to the church to sort of declare, make declarations. And as they, you know, because here, where is Jesus right now? He is at the right hand of the Father. The Spirit resides within us. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. He ascends in Acts chapter 1, and the Spirit of God goes out and is given to his people. But now, he uses, we are stewards of that authority, and he gives that authority to those on earth to represent him. And in some ways, what it says here is it represents the realities of heaven. What's one of the most interesting things about this passage, which in some ways is difficult to understand, but this is the best way I could understand it, what I said, that certain things on earth represent the realities of heaven, in essence, is declaring the will of God, is the really the more, the translation in your Bible says there, in most of your translations, I think, will say, whatever you bind on the earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosened. Most of your translations say that, English translations, shall be bound in heaven or shall be loosed in heaven. But really, the Greek tense of that verb really is better communicated, shall have been bound in heaven, shall have been loosed in heaven. Now, I would assume most translations do not say that, but that's actually probably the more proper way to say that. And you go, well, why did they change? Why did, Matthew, here it is, he's writing in Greek, and why does he change the tense of the verb here? Why doesn't he just say, shall be bound in heaven? I mean, that's the way we translate it. But really, it's shall have been bound in heaven. And you go, it's a bit of nuance change, but that why did he do that? And there's debate about that, but I think there's a saying of saying that heaven itself is already declaring it to be true. And so, you know, much like this, and this may be a bad illustration or analogy, there's a sense in which what we would say is that you, as a parent, you're raising your children. If you're not going against the will of God and you're telling your children you'll do this or not do this, if it's not against the word of God, you know, we would say that's your authority. And that's what your authority says. And so we submit to that authority. Now, we may disagree. For instance, you may tell your kids, you know what? I want you home by 8 o'clock. Another one of them, you may say, I want you home by midnight. Which one is right? It's whatever the parent says, unless the law says, you know, ultimately. So basically the point is that you're given authority by God, and God, you're a steward of that authority as long as it's not against the will of God. So the transfer of authority, the apostles will be the first to represent God's authority within the New Testament church. We see that starts in the book of Acts. If it is granted that the authority of the keys was entrusted to the apostles, what happens to that? And so there are those who would say the keys were entrusted to the whole church, and this is the debate, that you hold the keys of the kingdom. We all hold the keys of the kingdom. Others would say the elders of the church hold the keys of the kingdom. And I tend to have the latter view. There are those who love Jesus, walk with Jesus, I'm in fellowship with, who have a different view of that. And I'm not wanting to get into that, because I think the real issue I'm getting at here today is authority. And certainly I think the elders have that authority, and I'll talk about a bit more next week. But in a sense, I really want to emphasize that ultimately there's authority in the church. That's important, okay? And I'll talk a little bit about maybe why I go this way and why Presbyterians go this way next week. In Acts 14:23, Luke records that Paul and Barnabas were appointing elders in every church, and as churches were planted, leaders were identified for each congregation. The Apostle Paul emphasizes the qualities, vocations for leaders in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, and it's very important that the elders of the church protect the flock. They lead the flock. They care for the flock. In a sense, they watch over the flock. That's what that means, that they're shepherds of the flock. They protect the flock, and they watch out for those who would come in to the church who would seek to disturb the peace and purity of the church. The elders are to watch over that. So there's a sense of authority that is given to the elders. I think that is clear from Scripture. You can't get away from that. And so the church is very concerned about that, the peace and purity of the church. And, of course, in, as we see in 1 Peter 5, that Peter himself identifies himself as a fellow elder. So it's not like Peter's going, well, you know, by the way, Jesus said to me, I'm the rock. Y'all got to remember that. No, he's identifying himself as a fellow elder. So, what is the challenge today? And I'm gonna spend some time now just talking about challenges that I see, and challenges that I've read about and I'm thinking and praying about. And I mean, this is, I've been sitting with this ad nauseum over the last few years. But thinking about through all this, there is a general distrust of institutions. I mentioned this last week, that is documented. Within our culture, there is a general distrust that has grown over the last 50 to 60 years, and you can blame it on whatever you want to blame it on, but it's there. and I'm talking about, and I include the church in this, and I'm talking about the church, and I'm talking about in America, there is a general, and it's not just the church. And I mentioned to you last week that in record, in essence, that we've seen over the last 50, 60 years, is people's membership in organizations has decreased, whether that could be anything from the church to a bowling league, as I mentioned. So people are less involved. Now, I'm not saying that's totally negative in terms of in all ways, but in essence, I think as it reflects the church, yes. The culture of the U.S. emphasizes an acute individualism, and that seriously impacts the church. There is so much written about individualism and collectivism, as it talks about the old world. Individualism, basically, the focus is upon, ultimately, in a simple way, the emphasis is upon the individual, and the individual is what matters the most, and that's what's in matter, as opposed to collectivism, which says what matters most is the community or the group or the people. This is oversimplified, but I'll just tell you, typically, when you look at it, typically, if you had to say which way, the West, and what I mean by that is Europe, Western Europe, and Europe, Western Europe particularly, the U.S., Canada, all going this way, we tend to be more individualistic. The further east you go, or you know, as you go more east, they tend to be more collectivistic. One's not right and the other wrong. It just is. You know, and we are very much a culture that's influenced by individualism, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. We emphasize the individual. And even biblically, that's not a bad thing. It can be taken too far. And just like collectivism is taken too far. How do you deal with individualism within the church? And so, this may be a bad example, but it does affect the church. I remember a number of years ago, we had a church discipline situation that we were dealing with, and in this church discipline situation, this member of our church was behaving in an unethical fashion as a business owner. And it was clear that he was guilty, and he confessed his guilt, and he came before us, and we dealt with it. Well, one of the ways we may address this is we may say, because we've learned, including myself, it's what people do. It's not always what we say, it's what we do. Because what we do reflects, if indeed we're truly repentant. And I'll say that for me. And so sometimes we'll say, well, I was wrong or whatever. Okay, what we want you to do is that we are going to, at this period of time, we're going to suspend you from taking the Lord's Supper, as we want you to really take this time and pray through this and think through this about indeed, what has gone on. So the elders said that to this man. And the next week we're having communion. We're having the Lord's Supper. And he takes the Lord's Supper. And so we meet with him the next week after that. And I said, I looked at him, I said, we had instructed you, to not take the Lord's Supper as a form of discipline here. We're doing that to lovingly call you back into repentance. And he said, you know what? I prayed about it, and God told me I could do it. And so I told the elders, later, I didn't say this in front of the guy, I said, well, he pulled the God card, God told me I could do it. I'm like, okay. So the question is, the challenge of that becomes, who's the authority here? Ultimately, he is the authority. He decides. And the church authority doesn't really matter. And so in some ways, that can kind of give you a little taste about how this may affect the church, because it ultimately, when I talked about it last week, I am so, I'm a big believer in having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. But don't just talk about that, because to be in relationship with Jesus is to be in relationship with his church. And it doesn't have to be here, by the way. I mean, I'm not suggesting it, that, I mean, it's to be in relationship with his people. So the other thing is that we have tended among evangelicals, because as I mentioned to you, that we have a history of emphasizing experience. What we've tended to do is talk about having, and this is a broad stroke, but have an experience of conversion. You know, we basically, you know, and we're sensitive to that. We want people to be able to have the experience of God and whatever like that. But sometimes, apart from, you know, and by the way, Martin Luther emphasizes that you can't have the Spirit apart from the Word of God. When you start dividing those two things, then what happens is experience sometimes will end up trumping everything. No pun intended, by the way. But it'll trump everything in essence. And so what we want is the Spirit wedded to the Word, but sometimes what happens with people is their experience will trump what the Word of God says. For instance, I prayed about it. God told me. You know, my sin sometimes is a lot cynicism. I can be very cynical. But years ago, you know, we used to deal with this a lot here at church. Now, don't deal with it as much anymore, thank God. But we used to have young men come to us and say, I believe that God has called me. God is telling me that I'm supposed to marry her. And I'm telling you, 100% of the time, her was very attractive physically. It was like, for some reason, God discriminates against women that are not attractive, I guess, because, I mean, it was just like, it was always like, how come they're always attractive? They're very physically attractive. Somehow God said, you know, you're going to marry her. And by the way, I could be wrong. Husbands, go home today and say, God told me that I was going to marry you, and because you were physically attractive. But in essence, it just, you have to come back and say, okay, what is the Word of God teaching? So as a part, an emphasis on a personal, privatized faith. I remember my dad years ago, he ended up coming to faith before he died. But he used to tell me, he says, religion is a very private thing, Bob. And I'm going, you know, there is a sense in which it is. I mean, yeah, there is a sense in which it's private. And then there's a sense in which it's not. And that is, you know, to have that mindset is just, we all have our own little personal Jesus. And it's just me and Jesus. And I'm like, then all of a sudden, what happens? You know, when you start taking the guardrails down, they said, you know, often when we started emphasizing experience, we are one step away from liberal theology. And it is. And by the way, who were the first people that began to talk about having your Bible, just you and God, and you don't need the church? You know who said that? Liberal theologians. They said, you can just get along with God and Jesus, and you can figure out what the Word of God says on your own. You don't need others. And that started with liberalism. I'm talking about theological liberalism. So, you know, it's important. So, a couple of observations. Alexei de Tocqueville, who was a sort of a political scientist, he was a diplomat. He lived in the 19th century. He wrote two volumes of a classic book called Democracy in America, well-known book that really summarizes his observations of America during the 1800s, said that each man is narrowly shut up in himself and from that basis makes the pretension to judge the world. Americans do not need books or any other external authorities. Look at that, external authorities, in order to find the truth, having found it in themselves. So he understood, he saw it. And by the way, let me be clear here. De Tocqueville didn't go bash individualism totally, but he was talking about the dangers of really what is called, what today would be, he didn't say it this way, but an expressive individualism. That everything is about my truth, Everything is about what I think and me. And so he was concerned about that as a result that we would isolate ourselves from one another as we became an authority unto ourselves. In the last 60 years, Wade Clark Ruth and William McKinney wrote a book. And this is what they said. They said the consequence, and this they're talking about the 1960s and 70s, the consequence of so many people leaving church was a tendency toward highly individualized religious psychology without the benefits of strong supportive attachments to believing communities. In this climate of excessive individualism, religion tends to become privatized or more anchored in the personal realms. So, you know, here too, who write and study these issues and basically were saying, this is what we observed. I mentioned Robert Putnam, who wrote a book called Bowling Alone. Not, you know, I don't know where he is in terms of faith. Bowling Alone is a study of kind of America, particularly dealing with the whole issue of community. I don't know where Robert Putnam is in faith. I don't even know if he's a believer. But here's what he says. Privatized religion knows little of communal support and exists by and large independent of institutionalized religious forms. It may provide meaning to the believer and personal orientation, but it is not a shared faith and thus not likely to inspire strong group involvement. Believers, perhaps, but belongers, not. Then lastly, Robert Wuffnow, I actually got two more, author of The Church in the 21st Century. Instead of remaining loyal to one congregation or even depending on where our jobs take us, what happens to be most convenient and how we happen to feel at the moment, people in the modern world are religiously nomadic. And that is true, and it's the mobility of that we've seen in our culture now where people can come and go. And by the way, I mean, I can go, I can move wherever. I'll just be honest. One of the things we're dealing with right now is people will go, I'm living in Florida now. I'm a member of Perimeter Church, but I watch online. Okay. And I want to maintain my membership. But you're living in Florida. Yeah, but I watch it online every Sunday. I'm like, okay. So watching a church service, that's what it means? You know, these are things we're dealing with now in terms of how do we address this. And then the people, this is author of Depleted Self, Donald Capps, people then seem to adhere to a kind of ontological, and this ontological kind of saying, this identifies who I am. This is central to who I am, my existence. Kind of an ontological individualism. The problems with this are reflected in the fact that they do not put much stock in community-established standards or allow a community to become authoritative in their lives. These people, primarily including secular writers, are saying there's a problem here. There's a problem. And, you know, don't think it doesn't impact the church. It does. It does impact the church. You know, as I mentioned to you last week, I mean, it's silly. No, it's not silly. It's not silly. We're dealing more and more with issues of kids' sports programs on Sunday mornings. And it is, people are saying, well, you know, I'll go to church. You know, maybe I'll watch it online. But what is more important is my child is playing this or doing this. And so it's challenging. I'm glad, you know, I've got grandchildren. I'm going to let my children deal with that. I don't have to deal with that. So questions. If I'm a declared follower of Jesus Christ, do I believe he is my Lord, my King, my ultimate authority? You know, I would assume you would say yes to that. Though, I mean, if I'm honest, I'll say, you know, Lord, you're my authority as long as I like what you're saying. One time somebody said this to me. You should go through, if you're a Bible reader, study the Bible, which hopefully you are, you should go through and read the things you haven't underlined. So, is it just me and my King? Is Christianity just my own personal private faith, or is it us and our King? It's easier, quite frankly, when it's just me and my King. You know, it's interesting. You, There's a wonderful book that I would encourage you to read. It's a very interesting book called, there's two of them that they wrote, but one of them is Misreading Scripture Through Western Eyes. And one of the things that the authors doing there, they're Americans who are missionaries overseas, and they basically talk about how we tend, and it's not criticizing Western civilization or the West. It's just saying how we can tend to look at Scripture through the eyes of our culture, okay? For instance, he did this thing where he went to one culture, and he had 100 people, and he said, okay, I'm going to read you the story of the prodigal child, and I want you to tell me what happens in the story. So he did this with, I can't remember what nation it was, but he did this with 100 people in that nation. And then he did it with 100 people in Texas where he was living. And so they each did that. They summarized the story of the prodigal. And at the end of it, what was so interesting about this, at least this is an observation, whether you can draw a direct conclusion, is that in the story of the prodigal, they do mention a famine. And so of this nation over here, of the 100 people that were interviewed about the story, all 90% of them mentioned that there was a famine. The people in Texas, 10% mentioned there was a famine. And one of the reasons he thought may have been the reason for that is in this nation, these people had experienced famine. They experienced it, whereas probably in Texas they probably didn't. So it was interesting. But one of the things that was so interesting was that he was in Indonesia, and he said, I was in this village or this town, and I lived there for a while, and I wanted to talk to these people about having a personal time with the Lord. I grew up calling it a quiet time. Some people use personal worship. Some people use time of the Lord. These were phrases or words that I used, and so he said, I want to talk to them about having a quiet time, a personal time with the Lord. And this particular area in Indonesia, they said they didn't get it. They're like, why would we not do this together? Why would we do it privately? That just sounds weird. Because they were more communal. And again, I'm not saying they're right, we're wrong. I'm just saying it's just different. So what do we declare? Let us declare that we are members of the local church, whether it's here or somewhere else, that if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, that you identify with this church somewhere. And it's, as I mentioned to you last week, membership is not about joining a club. It's about being a part of a citizen. You're a citizen. We're an outpost. We're in a foreign land, by the way. We're citizens in heaven. And we're ambassadors for his kingdom, that we're accountable to members of the local church. What I do with my life is your business. What you do with your life is my business. We may not know each other, but it affects the church. It does. It affects, if I'm out just living like a hellion over here, it affects you all. And you go, no, it doesn't. How do you know that? Because here it is, maybe whether I'm giving leadership or whatever, the reality is the body of Christ will suffer, maybe to some degree. And so the importance of that. And so, I had a guy, he's living with another woman, and he says, I'm not hurting anybody. And I said, how do you know that? The church of God is suffering here because all of a sudden you're withdrawn from us. We need the local church. I need it. We are gifted to God to serve the local church. 1 Corinthians 12 is clear about that, that you have been gifted and that the body suffers when we don't use our gifts. And so we've been gifted to do that. And then we submit, this is the last membership question at Perimeter Church, to the government and discipline of the local church. So we are committed to the peace and purity of the local church. That's what we do. We are committed to that. Now, I am the first to acknowledge there's problems. I understand that. And I plan to talk about that next week, but I'm not going to focus in on the problems. I know there are problems. There are problems everywhere. But I'm not going to focus in on the problems. I'm going to focus in on what I think are more solutions to that. But we are committed to the peace and purity of the local church. And so that's what I would say. though, I want to. This isn't small type, but I got this out of a book called Habits of the Heart, which is a classic book in terms of understanding kind of the individual communal nature of it. This is actually written by an Episcopal priest, and I just thought it was so good. Robert Bella, who wrote the book, is his sort of his relationship with this Episcopal priest, and he talks about his interaction with him. I'm going to read it out loud just to kind of give you a sense of why I think this is important here. When asked whether his parishioners view the church as a necessary condition of their faith or as an organization that is optional for the Christian, the rector, that's the Episcopal rector, replied, "It's a constant uphill battle." He finds that contemporary American life places enormous pressures on people to marginalize and isolate them and force them away from community. Pressures that run absolutely contrary to the biblical understanding of life. When people can genuinely hear Scripture and experience community, he says they realize that the church is a necessity, not an option. Concomitantly, I have a word, hard time saying that word, Father Morrison finds that the idea of a valid authority does not come easily. The concept that a community can set standards, adopt values, capture conscience, and become authoritative in the life of human beings, and what I will say is under the direction and submission to the Word of God, I'm adding that, is not obvious in our culture, and it falls apart without it. When individualism is more important than community, people are not together enough to take on the responsibilities of authority. And so the hard thing about, even indeed, what we've happened over the last 3 years is the fact of even people isolating themselves more and more and more. And I'll share this and then I need to end here. So I was walking through the Bricks one Sunday morning this past summer. And as I'm walking through the Bricks, we have teenagers who are students who are getting ready for Rush, one of our conferences. And I'm going to talk about that, by the way, next week in terms of how we can, how do we look at our youth today? Because I think that's hugely important, because they're the next generation, and we want them to adopt this, that the church matters. Because right now it's kind of like, take it or leave it. It's not that big a deal. And one of the things is I can talk to you about church membership, and most of you, I think, will go, good. Today, what you see, and this is actually a good thing, I think, the youth of today want to know why I should join a church. I think that's a good thing. They're asking, why? Why do it? I'm just going to do it just because my parents did it? But why? And I go, well, that's a good thing. So, but anyway, as I'm walking through the Bricks area, I walk past about eight to ten girls at this table. These are high school girls. Could have been guys. It didn't matter. But each one had a box lunch, okay? And as they had a box lunch, each one of them had their phone. And like this, and they were eating. And they're all sitting around the table, all eight of them, looking there and eating there. And by the way, I'm not criticizing that. Why? I got one of these. I can easily pick it up. So I'm not critical. But what I did is I talked to my son Will about it. And he said, well, one of the things that's more and more difficult is the fact that this is easy. Having this, it's hard and produces anxiety in people. And I went, really? And he goes, yeah. My son teaches at Kennesaw State University, and he said, I encounter so many students, there's anxiety about interacting with another person. Even to pick up a phone and call somebody is hard. And so what you see, and I'm going, well, how does that affect the church? Because I'm sitting there thinking, where do we go from there? Because all of a sudden, this becomes more important than this. And so, we've got obviously something to pray about there, about that. But I want to talk next week about that. So all that to say, I'm going to let Susan come up now, just to emphasize the fact of the importance of authority, and really with that, the fact is that I need, and I'm talking about us. So when I read that this morning to you, I wasn't trying to be offensive to you, because when I look at that, I'm going, that's me in many ways. I'm like, I'm all for it as long as you don't get in my space. Makes sense to me, but just don't get in my elbow room here, because I want to make sure I'm not challenged with that. I'm not saying that's a good thing. God in heaven, thank you. Thank you for the church. Thank you for today. Thank you for allowing me to be a part of this. And Lord, I do pray that this just would not be an intellectual exercise, but you would do a work in our lives, God, of recognizing necessity. I have to have these people in my life. And so, God, as I think about what they have said through the years and what we've learned, but what your, more importantly, what your scripture says, that God, that we need you and we need the church. May that be a reality for us. We bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. Good. Jeff?
Thank you, Bob.
Okay, thank you all.
There we go. Thank you, Bob.
Thank you.
If for some of you more extroverts who last week and this week finish up and you say, hey, I've got a question to ask, when am I going to have a chance? Next week, we're going to keep the time after, you know, our normal Q&A time open for Bob to either use that time to finish up his message or to have time for Q&A. So if you can make a mental note, save your questions till next week. Hopefully, we'll all have time next week to address those. And by the way, for any of you that might consider yourselves a little more on the introverted side, that's okay too. And we hope we never make you uncomfortable in here. I want to mention we've got a couple of folks who follow God's calling on their life to the mission field. And before I bring Susan up, I want to also recognize sitting in the back of the room with Ken and Waylene is Andrew Gorski, and he's in from Poland. Say hi, Andrew, and if you get time this morning before you leave, would you please stop by, say hi to Andrew, and make him feel welcome here this morning. And if any of you are attending the luncheon this afternoon, he'll be there as well. I think most of us know Susan, but if you don't or don't know so much what she does, well, you're going to find out this morning. So, Susan, I'm going to turn it over and let you essentially introduce yourself.
Okay, thank you. I'm going to put a little video up first. It's about 2 minutes long, and I think you will enjoy it. but that video was made by a young man. His name is Junior, and he lives in the community where we started this school. And this school is well-resourced because of your help, because I had to buy a lot of things to get us off the ground there. But it's one of those things that when they mentioned it, we met with the pastor in July last year and just asked him to tell us his dreams for his community. His community is Rincon Grande. It's a small community. It's got 1,100 people or so. We want to do a work of transformation in this community. And so he began to tell us his dreams, and the first on the list was a school for the kids, a Christian school. And some of the higher-ups here at Primer said, okay, let's go. And I realized then that I was the only one actually living there. So if we're going to go, it's like, Susan, let's go. But then I thought back, and I'm so blessed to have been here at Perimeter before I went to Guatemala, because I learned from Randy, attempt something so great for God that it's doomed to failure unless God is in it. And this project is that, because as I said, we met in July with the pastor for his vision. In August, we started envisioning a school, and this community is so small, there's not rentals available there. We looked at one place. It would cost us $20,000 or so to improve it so that we could have a school. And so, but we kept moving on, not knowing where we were going to have a school. And there was a group in Guatemala City who has the authority from the Department of Education to distribute a homeschool curriculum and administer this remotely. And so we're like, yay. And they had a discount through the end of July on their enrollment, half price. And we're like, yay, but we can't get anything together in 2 days. But a partner of ours, a Guatemalan partner of ours in this project, went to them and said, we're going to do a new school, and we need your help. And so they extended the discount to us through October. And so we were able to enroll the kids in this homeschool curriculum for about $100 a student. And so that's a half price discount for us. And so I said, well, that's a door God has opened. And so now we need desks for all these kids. We've got 50 kids. Well, actually, we have 62 counting kindergarten, but we're grades 1 through 6. And officially, we have a kindergarten, but it's not under an official authority because Guatemala doesn't require kindergarten. So it's like we got 50 kids. We still don't have a place to hold it, but we need desks for the kids. And, so I started searching online through some missionary Facebook groups, and they say, oh, this school in the city's closing down. They're going to all online. I said, awesome. So we called them. They said, yeah, we have a lot of desks. We bought desks for less than $5 each, you know, so we've got desks for all our kids. And so the pastor calls me one day. He says, you need to come look at this place. I said, okay. A guy in his church had come to him and said, I heard you're looking for a place to have a school. He says, I have a house I built over here. Now, this community is like 3 blocks square, but the pastor didn't know this house was there. And this guy had made some money in Canada, came back. He had a piece of land, so he built a house on it, never intending to live there. The house has 4 rooms. We needed 4 classrooms. So we're renting this brand new house for $200 a month. And so we need internet. There's a group of young people in the community that are getting in the internet business. They laid fiber optics in the community and had it ready in January, and we were starting in February. So God has opened all the doors for us. We needed teachers. We hired 4 teachers from within 5 kilometers of the school. 2 of them are right there in that village. And so, you know, I just look at it and I say, well, you know, it looks like God is in this. We're going to keep going here. And so we've got this little school. We had grand opening on February the 4th, and the kids started school on the 6th. And the kids are loving it. These kids, I know many of you know about Mana Devita, another school Perimeter Partners in Escuintla. And the kids at Mana Devita are traumatized. Their home situations are hard. They mostly live in single-parent homes. Probably 20% of them are living with their grandmother. The rest are just have a mom at home, and they're struggling. These kids in Rincon Grande, they have two parents at home. They struggle because they're poor, you know, very poor. It's an agricultural community, and you can hardly make a living in agriculture. But the parents are behind the school. They love it. They come. They tell the teachers, you have any problems, you let me know, you know. And if they don't show up for school, the pastor can walk right out and go to their homes and find out what's going on. So it's totally different from what we have in Escuintla. And I love that school in Escuintla, but this is way more peaceful. It's a lot easier. And we have a great pastor. He teaches the Bible. He teaches on Mondays and Fridays. And the teachers reinforce the verse during the week, so the kids learn a verse. We have first grade through third grade in the mornings and fourth through sixth in the afternoon, so that the older kids, if they need to work, if they need to go out there and pick berries, then they can do it. And this is a place that's known as Land of the Strawberries. So if you love strawberries, you should come see our school, because you'll have plenty of them. So it's really a blessing, but it doesn't happen if you and the rest of Perimeter don't give to our funds. Now, we're looking, and we're I got a guy in the coffee business who's coming. I just have my timer here on my phone, so I don't want to stay too long. He's coming to see if they can plant coffee in this area. It's not a coffee area right now, but the rest of Guatemala pretty much is. So there's no reason. We want to get it to be sustainable, you know. We have other projects we want to do in Rincon Grande. They won't need a clinic, and that's 4, 5, 6 years down the road. So we're scratching our heads, we're looking, we're interviewing people, trying to figure out a way to make this little school sustainable. The parents are paying like $5 a month for each kid. You know, we'll never get to a point where the parents can pay the whole bill. But we're hoping that we can find a way to make it self-sustaining so that we can move on to the next project. But I just want to thank you for the blessing of being part of this community and being supported by you guys. And I want to invite you all to come. I mean, if you can go to California or Oregon to visit your grandchildren, you can come to Guatemala, you know. Not everybody has to live in a shack. I have a nice house. I have one of our partners in this project. The organization is called Prove. It's a totally Guatemalan organization. They have a guest house which we're going to use to bring teams down. And that's one thing. We're getting Guatemala involvement in here. You saw the kids getting backpacks. Two Guatemalan families bought the backpacks for the kids. So, you know, we're not just doing this as Perimeter. We've got partners engaged, and we're looking for a way to get it to be sustainable without us paying every bit. I just want to thank you, and it says I should say stop, but I should be able to stop it without saying it. It's just a blessing to be able to be here. We got a big global outreach weekend going. I read the scripture in the service this morning and made it through my Spanish, so the Lord blessed me there. But I don't know if they've got something else after me or I should just pray to close it. What do you think, guys? Okay. Because they are coming in, and I understand they have to swap out all these tables after you guys leave. But for sure, talk to Andrew back there. I'm sure he's got some interesting stuff to tell you. about what's going on in Poland and how they're blessing the Ukrainian people. So let me pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for Bob's message, Lord. And just thank you for all you're doing in Rincon Grande to build this little school, to teach these kids about you, Lord. And we just lift it up to you. And we lift this group up to you. And I know Sam Kiker's at home and Liz. And, Lord, I pray for them. And I know there are others who are not here, Lord. Betty and her sister, Lord, I pray for her as she ministers to her sister, Lord. And we just thank you for this beautiful day. And, Lord, we pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.